I was looking online, and how many funerals are performed in the United States? It mentioned that there were somewhere between 19,000 and 20,000 funeral homes that are scattered around the United States. And there are, on the average, 2.4 million funerals each year in the United States. 2.4 million funerals each year in the U.S. And that amount is expected to increase in the next few years as we have an aging population. They realize that generation is we're going to see more and more deaths. Death is something that we don't like to think about. But one of the things I think most everyone realizes and will admit is that death is something that we will all experience. Nobody misses that. We all will die. The Bible tells us in two places, and one is in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul says, "For as in Adam, who was the first human being, he lived, he died, and as in Adam, all will die." It says all, no one will escape death. There are different ideas about what happens at death. There are those more of the Eastern religions that believe that at death, individuals are reincarnated to some different life form. There are people, quite a number of people that believe that. There are a number of people, and it is a growing number of people, that believe that there is no afterlife, that when we die in this life, that's it. That is pretty much the belief of the atheist, and that is a growing population, the atheist. No life, no afterlife. And then there is a large number of people who believe, they refer to themselves as Christian, that when a person dies, if they have lived a good life, if they have been a Christian, if they have been saved, as they like to put it, they'll go to heaven and live eternally in the heavens. And if that person did not live a good life, they had no use for religion or had never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will go at death to an ever-burning hell. A large number of people believe that. I never will forget when I was a young boy, probably, I think, around 7 years old, my dad would go on missionary trips to Mexico, usually every year, once a year. He did that for when I was a small boy, him and other men from the church we attended. And he had worked it out for us to be able to go to Mexico with him, the whole family. And we were looking forward to that, going to Mexico. I believe it was in Mexico City. And as I remember it, the day that we were to leave, the bags were packed, we were excited, we got a call. My mom got a call, and her youngest brother, who was in his early 20s, had slipped on some icy steps, and he died. Very sudden. It was unexpected. And I remember my mother and my dad and my grandmother as well grieving over that, not only the loss of their son, their brother, but also because they knew that he had never been saved. That was the terminology they used, the way they looked at it. He had never been saved, and he had died. He had never accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And in their mind, and they believed it sincerely, that he went to hell and he would live in torment and suffering for all of his life. And I remember my mother and grandmother grieving over that for a long time. There are so many different ideas about what happens at death. One of the comments that we often hear when someone in the church dies, church members talking among each other and discussing things, encouraging one another, a phrase that we often hear, maybe it's put in different words, but it is said that we take comfort in knowing the truth. And that is true. We do. We take comfort in knowing the truth. I remember when I learned the truth about life and death, and I thought back on my mother and the grief that she went through with her brother, thinking where he was at death. I remember the peace that I had just knowing the truth, and it was plain in the pages of the Bible, realizing that that's not the case. He's asleep. He'll live again. He'll have the opportunity to be taught. And I've often thought about that and what it's going to be like when my mother and her mother, when they see him and they realize that wasn't the case. Here he is. We're together with him again. And look at the opportunity now that we've been given. So many ideas. But we do take comfort in knowing the truth of God. When a family member or a friend or a church member dies, it can also be a reminder of, for all of us, what's really important in life. And it can be a motivator to making some changes in our life. It can be a motivator to making changes in our life. When we are dealing with death, the death of a loved one or a friend, can cause us to. I know this week, with the sudden death of Barbara, some of the things that have been going through my mind, some of the things that maybe I've taken a little for granted, the things I need to pay more attention to, and maybe you have too. When we are in the presence of death and we are dealing with that, can often be the case. So this afternoon in the sermon, I want us to review for a bit, just a little bit, the truth about death, and also how it can be a motivator to focus on what is really important in life. It's a motivator to focus on what's really important in life. I'd like for us to look at that this afternoon. Let's begin by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. One of the widely held beliefs in the world today is that man has an immortal soul. That they really, when they die, they're not really dead. They go on living in heaven or somewhere else. But the Bible does not teach that. That idea we see in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when Satan began to, when he told Adam and Eve, "You shall not die." The Bible doesn't teach that. But let's read what it does say here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 13. Paul says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. And he who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords," and notice verse 16, "who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Only God has immortality. Man does not. But so many of the people in the world believe that they have an immortal soul. The Bible teaches that death actually means death. That death is the total cessation of life and consciousness. Let's read a couple of scriptures that bring that out. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. It says this very clearly here, beginning in verse 5. It says, "For the living know that they will die. It is appointed for all men to die. But the dead, those who have died, know nothing. They're not alive somewhere in heaven or have been reincarnated to some other life form. It says the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They have no thoughts. They are dead." Let's go over or go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 115. Sometimes I hear people that believe that. They will say, "I know Grandpa or Grandma is looking down up on us." And well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we go back to that statement I made, that we get comfort in God's truth. Just knowing the truth, we get comfort. Psalms chapter 115, this is a psalm here that it's a beautiful psalm, but let's read in verse 17. It says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." Those who go down into the grave, they're not praising the Lord. They're not up in heaven playing a harp or doing whatever they think they do in heaven now. They have no life. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." The Bible compares death to sleep, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Compares death to a sleep. While we're in Psalms, let's look at Psalms 13. Psalms chapter 13. In verse 3, this is a psalm of David. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." We won't turn there, but in 1 Kings 2 and verse 10, when David had died, the King James Version says, "When David died, he slept with his fathers. He was asleep with the rest who had died." It is compared to sleep. Let's go to the New Testament, John chapter 11. John, the 11th chapter, and this is the story of Lazarus, who had died, and what Jesus brings out here that we learn from as we learn the truth. John chapter 11 and verse 11. Lazarus had already died. He was in the tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes. It says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' And then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' But however, Jesus spoke of his death." He said he was asleep. He said, "Lazarus," he said to them plainly, "that Lazarus is dead." We go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And let's begin reading in verse 51. This is after Jesus had been crucified. There were some miracles that happened and after that, and there were some that were resurrected back to physical life. In verse 51, it says, "And then, after Christ had said he had yielded up his spirit, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rock split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So throughout the Bible, it mentions that the dead are just asleep. They're not alive in heaven. They have no thoughts. I often like to think of it. My wife is a very light sleeper, so we have to be careful when she goes to bed to not wake her up. But I could sleep through a tornado. I'm a very sound sleeper. Sometimes people will make the comment, "Oh, wasn't that a terrible storm we had last night?" I didn't hear it. I was asleep. And I think of it like that, but sometimes if my wife needs to wake me up or there's a phone call in the middle of the night, you wake up from that sleep. When you were asleep, you knew nothing. You didn't know what was going on. And that's the way it is. It's what the Bible teaches, the way it is with those who have died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a very encouraging passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sorry. And let's read in, beginning in verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 18. Paul writing here to the church, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." And God doesn't want his people to be ignorant of the truth. He wants us to know the truth. And he opens our minds so we can understand and know the truth. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." The margin in my Bible says died. To be ignorant of those who have died. They're asleep. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." But we do have hope. The dead have hope. It is not the end for those who have died. And we have that hope, that sure hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in the faith." And we've had some recently in this congregation. Barbara Lee, Nancy Pedersen, they have died in the faith. So this applies to them. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Once again, those who have died, they're asleep. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." It's going to be a noise that will literally wake the dead. Wake them out of that sleep. And we're going to be picturing that in just a few weeks on the Feast of Trumpets, a very encouraging festival. The Feast of Trumpets that pictures the time when Christ will return, when we'll be born again, we'll be given a new body. It's a wonderful time to look forward to. "But those of us who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." And there will be a death at that point because that flesh will be no more. We'll put off that fleshly body and we'll take on that spirit body. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with the truth about death, the truth about life, the truth about the future. Comfort one another with these words. There's so many scriptures that we could go through today looking at what it says about death. We could look at the spirit in man, and we don't have time today to go through all of that. I just wanted to just bring out some of the familiar scriptures that make it plain what takes place at death, what's going to happen in the future. There is a resurrection. I would encourage you. I did this the other night. I got the little booklet on that we have that the church has put out on death, what happens at death, and just reread that. It's not a long book, but I would encourage you to do that from time to time. Just read it. Take some time maybe to do that in a Bible study, to look up the scriptures and just go over that. It's so encouraging to do that. And death can be a reminder of what's really important in life and be a motivator to make changes in our life, to look at our priorities. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 90. This is a psalm that Moses wrote. Psalms chapter 90. And let's begin in verse 1. The heading here says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always existed, and he always will." But verse 3, it talks about man. It says, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" God is eternal. He's always existed. But man in the physical life does not. He dies. And he goes on in this chapter talking about how God views time a lot different than us. But he does tell us here in verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Or in other words, help us to focus on the important things in life. Teach us to number our days. Help us to focus on what's really important in life. And so I'd like to go through for the remainder of the sermon today our three top priorities. These are things that we have been taught in the church over the years, that these should be our top priorities in life. These are the most important things in our life. And when we are faced with death, maybe sometimes we have an illness that we may think it could end in death. We do a lot of thinking. When we lose a friend or a loved one, it can cause us to think about important things in life. So let's look at these this afternoon. The first one is our relationship with God. What is our individual relationship with God like? What is it like? I had several opportunities to have some very interesting conversations with Barbara. And they were always centered around the Bible or God and his plan. That's what she wanted to talk about. I didn't know Nancy Pedersen, but from everything I've heard, I believe that's the way she was as well. She had a close relationship with God. What could be more important than our relationship with God? While we have life, while we have breath, while we can do the things that God wants us to be doing, how are we doing in all of that? It's a good time to give some thought to that, whether we're young or whether we're old. It's a good time to do that, to make sure that we are right with God. I want to look at the book of Philippians chapter 3. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the Apostle Paul. Mr. Railston talked about him last week in the sermon and read part of what we'll be reading. But I think it's important for us to read it in light of what we're talking about here today. Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 8. And as we read these verses, let's notice the priorities of Paul and how important his relationship with God was. Paul had lots of distractions. He had lots of problems that he had to deal with. But what was first and foremost in his life? I think we see that in this passage. Beginning in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. God had called him and opened his mind to understand the truth just like he has us. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10. That I may know him. Paul wanted to know God. He wanted to have a deep relationship with God. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to be in that resurrection that he talked about, that he taught others about. The first resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And if by any means or whatever it takes, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what's important to me. I want to be in the first resurrection, whatever it takes. Is that how we feel? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. So he knew it wasn't time to sit down and relax and have the attitude, I've got it made. No, none of us should have that attitude. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He pressed on. He kept going. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Don't focus on the past. We heard that last week. Focus on the things ahead, what God has called us to be a part of. That's on our mind. That's the most important thing in our life. Verse 14, I press toward the goal. It was his goal. For the prize. He considered it a prize. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His relationship with God, being in the kingdom, was the most important thing. So we can, as we give some thought to that, how is our relationship with God? Where is it on my list of priorities? We have lots of distractions in the world we live in. But how is our relationship with God? It's times like this that we can reflect on our prayer life. What is our prayer life like? Do we spend quality time with God in prayer? Really just, as Mr. Cox brought out in the sermonette, we can just cast all of our cares upon God. We can talk to God. He's our Father. He loves us, and we know that. And we can just share any and everything with Him. And what about Bible study? Daily Bible study. What is it like? Do we open the Bible and take time to really study it and to take our time and think about what God is saying to us and what He wants us to be learning? And occasional fasting, just taking a day and devoting it to God in prayer and Bible study, leaving everything else alone, just God. Taking time to fast. It's a good time to take a look at that. Let's turn back to Matthew 6. Probably in the church, probably the most familiar scripture to all of us, a memory scripture. But it's what God here tells us to do. This is what He wants. He tells us this has got to be top priority. Our Creator, the one who created us, who will give us eternal life, who has called us, this is what He commands that we do. This has got to be top priority. But seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God. It says seek first. It's got to be number one on our list of priorities. And His righteousness. And He'll take care of the other things that come up in life. He'll help us. He'll help us to take care of all of that. But what He wants to be first and foremost in our life is our relationship with Him. And wanting, like Paul, to be in that first resurrection, to be a part of the coming kingdom of God. Is that our top priority? Number two is family. Is family. Sometimes over the years, some have gotten it mixed up and it's been God and then church and then family. And we've been taught over the years that that's a mistake. Family has to come before church. In the ministry, and we're told this when we have our ministerial conferences, we have our ministerial classes throughout the year, Mr. Horchak, Mr. Franks, and others remind us, do not neglect your family. It's God and family and then church. We don't want to neglect our family. It's so easy to take our family for granted. How much time are we spending? Husbands with our wives, wives with our husband, parents with our children, children with their parents. We live in a world today where there's all the social media, all the distractions, jobs that are just so busy that They want to take all of our time. But where is our family on our list of priorities? It's a good time to give that some thought. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 128. Psalms chapter 128. Over the years, I have visited a number of people who were in nursing homes, and you see a familiar scene when you go into a nursing home. You see, when you go through the door, there's a group of elderly people sitting. Sometimes there's five or six, sometimes there's one or two, but they're sitting at the door, and I don't stop and ask them, are you expecting someone? Are you looking for someone? But it's like they're hoping that the next person that comes through the door will be a family member, a son, a daughter, a friend, just somebody to talk to them, to visit with them. And you talk to nursing home staff, and they'll tell you that sometimes people are just put in there and they're left. Nobody comes to see them. Very few do. Psalms 128 is a beautiful psalm. We'll begin here in verse 1. It is a picture of a happy family, I believe. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. So someone who has the fear of God, they're obeying God, they're striving to walk in that way of life. But then it gives the results. So that's going to spread out, and of course, into our families and our relationship with God. And when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. What a blessing to have a wonderful wife that loves you, that supports you, that cares for your children. What a wonderful blessing that is. And I know we have a congregation here of many, many wonderful wives. And your children, you know, those precious little children, it says they're like olive plants. And they're all around your table. A picture of a very beautiful family. Where are our families? On our list of priorities. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. But Satan, in this world we live in, it's like it's his goal to destroy the family, to break apart marriages, to drive a wedge between children and their parents. And we can't let that happen in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, and we see here some instructions that are good for us to read from time to time. Let's begin in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's not talking about being a slave or being beaten down. No, husband and wife, heirs together of life. They're a team. They're working together. They're helping one another. They love each other. But God has given this instructions that in that team, one has to be the leader. And He's given the husband that responsibility. But it is a loving leader. Not a dictator. Not a harsh and mean dictator, but a very loving husband that adores his wife, that adores his children. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And that's not something to just read over. It's give some thought to that. How does Christ love the church? He gave His life. He continues to guide and direct his church. It's a big responsibility for all of us husbands. Let's skip over to verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, not to be selfish, it's all about me, but to think of our wives, to think of our families, to spend time with them. He who loves his wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. A beautiful picture of how a marriage is to be, how a family is to be. And we go to chapter 6. As he's continuing the thought, he talks about the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, children, young people, think about your life. You know, how are you in your relationship with your parents? Are you respecting your parents? Are you obeying your parents? They love you. And honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And then he goes down to verse 4. He talks to the fathers, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't discourage your children. You know, help them. It's an evil world that we're sending them out in. Take the time to love them and spend time with them and teach them and be gentle. Realize they're learning and they're growing. So very important. Where is our family on our list of priorities? Sometimes we don't intentionally neglect them, but it can be a time like this when it's good to just stop and think. Have I been spending time with my wife and my kids? Is my family top priority in my life? Let's look at the third area, the church. God has called us into his church. It is the body of Christ. What is our involvement in the church, this body of Christ? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here Paul uses the analogy of the human body in talking about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And there are many members of the body of Christ. Those who are part of the body of Christ are those who have God's Spirit. And the body of Christ today is scattered all over the world. But we're all a part of that one body of Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to describe different parts of the body and how they depend on one another. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I think we learn from this is we need each other. In the body of Christ, we need each other. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the support of one another. We strengthen one another. We help one another. And I have seen a lot of that here in this congregation, I must say. And I commend you for that. And I hope we'll continue that. You do have a real love for one another. And let's keep that up. But we do need each other. And as Paul brings out here in verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. He doesn't want to see the members of his body not liking one another, not caring for one another. He doesn't want that. And if one member suffers, and we do have that quite often, then all the members suffer with it. It affects us. It affects them. They're hurting. They're grieving. It affects us. But also, there's happy times. If one member is honored, we don't get jealous and envious and mad and upset. But all the members rejoice with it. We're happy when they receive a blessing. We're happy when something good happens. We're a family. We're the body of Christ. And God loves us. And He refers to us as His body, the body of Christ, His church. It's very important. Let's look at a description of the church in Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2. And this is what began to take place in the early New Testament church when, after Christ started the church with the apostles. And God began to call people, and they were baptized, and they received God's Spirit, and they were put into the church, the body of Christ. And let's notice what it says here, Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word, they're happy about all this. What a wonderful blessing to be in the church. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were a part of the church. They were learning. They were being taught, just like we are when we come to Sabbath services, week after week, and we go to the feast and the holy days. We're still learning, and we just can't get enough. And in doctrine and in fellowship, they spent time together as a family, talking with one another, encouraging one another. And in the breaking of bread, and they spent time eating meals together and in prayers. Prayer for the church, praying for one another. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I was so encouraged this week. I got so many emails and calls of people saying, is there anything I can do? Is there any help that I can provide? And that's wonderful. It was beautiful to see. Verse 46, and so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house. So it said continuing. This was became a part of their way of life. Breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was a wonderful foundation and atmosphere for others to come into, and they could grow and be a part of that family. So with the church, where does that fit on our list of priorities? It's a good time to take a look at that. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see some instructions here, the Apostle Paul to Timothy. He's been talking in this earlier in the chapter about things that people can focus on, and riches and money and things that don't really matter. But here's what he told Timothy in verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Stay away from those things. Those things don't really matter. But what matters is pursue, go after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Grab it. Go after it. To which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's skip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, near the end of his life, he realized death was approaching. But he knew death was not the end. Barbara Lee knew that death was not the end. Nancy Pedersen and others that we have known over the years who died in the faith, they knew that death was not the end. We read here the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have fought the good fight. It was a good fight. It was for a good purpose, eternal life. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know, he knew there was something far greater beyond the grave. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And then he says, but not to me only. There are many others. And that awaits us as well, this crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all those who have loved his appearing. I believe that Barbara and Nancy and others, they fought a good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. They had their priorities right. And we certainly want to follow that example. To conclude, I want to look at two scriptures that are encouraging to me, and I believe they are to you as well. Let's first of all turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. A verse that tells us what God is thinking about, what God wants for really all of mankind. Those who are in the grave that never knew God, there's hope for them. It's a wonderful hope for them. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace. Not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's a future for Barbara. There's a future for Nancy. There's a future for all of us, for all those who have died. It's what God wants. That's what he thinks about. That's what he's looking forward to, giving us that future. What we hope for, we will receive. And finally, let's turn to Revelation 21. I love to turn here and read often this future that lies ahead for all of us. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. What an experience that's going to be. God himself will be with us and be their God. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Stop and think about that. The former things, the things of this life, the evil, the suffering, the former things will have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." They are true and faithful. So, brethren, let's take a look at our priorities. Let's do take comfort in the fact that we know the truth. And let's think about the life of Barbara and Nancy and others that we have known who fought a good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. They had their priorities right. And let's follow their example.